And I ask you then to return to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. And we're going to look at this chapter, but we might choose one verse, verse 31, as our text. And we read there, therefore, from Acts chapter 4, verse 31, as our text. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We seek the Lord's blessing as we would seek to meditate upon this chapter this evening. The title I'd like to give is Shaken but Not Unshaken. Shaken but not unshaken. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And what we have in this chapter is fairly clear. There's nothing difficult in it. We have the preaching, or at least we have the result of the preaching, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles Peter and John were detained and were brought before the Sanhedrin to explain their actions. And despite being commanded to cease from preaching in the name of Christ, the apostles resolved to obey God rather than men. I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago on the Lord's Day morning that we looked at chapter 3. We looked at the miracle that had taken place there when this impotent man, who was over 40 years old, was healed. He was begging. He saw Peter and John going into the temple, and they told him to look at them. And he did. He was expecting to get some money. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arise and walk." And he immediately arose, walked, leaping and jumping around, obviously because this glorious, wonderful miracle had transformed him. And Peter was able to explain what happened to this person in chapter 3. And we find in chapter 4, as they were speaking, as they were explaining this to the people in the temple, opposition came, as it always does. When the gospel's being proclaimed and when the power of God is being manifested in the community, you will find that the evil one will begin to work. He will stir up his associates and they will begin to persecute the people of God. And that's what happened. As they spake unto the people, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And what we have here in chapter 4 is the first opposition to the apostles since the day of Pentecost. And we might say it was a slight persecution, because as you go through the book of Acts, you will find that the persecution increases. And this is what God does. He educates his people. He gets them used to difficulties and trials and persecutions. And then the harder persecution, the more stronger persecution comes on later. And that's what you find in this book. They had enjoyed some success in the preaching of the gospel. Verse 4, we're told, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. Here we're told, I would take it that it means another 2,000 men were added, so that the number of the men at this point was about 5,000, and that did not include women and children. Therefore, they knew great success, and things were going well as far as the preaching of the gospel was concerned. But then persecution comes. I don't know if you can remember it, but when we looked at chapter 3, we noticed that Peter attributes the success of the miracle to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he said to them, to the crowd who were marveled at this, "It's not us, it's not our power. We have done this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And in chapter 4, that theme continues. And that's the three things that I wish to highlight with you this evening. We have, I put it to you first of all, we have the apostles defending his name. The apostles are defending the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that really from verses 5 to 14, where they are before the Sanhedrin. And they are, again, defending what happened. It was clear and evident that a notable miracle had happened. And no one could deny that, because this man, by this time, was beside Peter and John. And those who gathered the people, who detained them, and then who presented them to come in before them in the morning, they could see that this man was a new man. They would have seen him before themselves as they would have gone to the temple. They would have seen this impotent man. And now they could see this man standing and operating like a normal human being. And therefore, they could not deny that something glorious and wonderful had happened. But the disciples were there, or the apostles, I should say, they were there, they were before a court. And this court was assembled, or made up of, the priests, the captain of the temple, that would be a Roman officer who would be responsible to keep law and order in the temple, and the Sadducees. They were the liberal persons, and they were the ones who were the high priests, and they were what we would call liberal persons. They were not ones who really believed in the Word of God. For instance, they did not believe in the resurrection. And therefore, the very fact that the apostles were preaching about the resurrection would be something that they would find highly offensive. We're told here that there was Caiaphas, and Ananias was his son-in-law, and the Sadducees, the liberals. And this here, the people, or the two apostles, Peter and John, would be in the center. And these people would be all around them. And this would remind them about the Savior and what he underwent. Because it would only be a couple of months, maybe at the very most, when Jesus had gone through exactly the same experience. And when they asked him, by what power or by what authority did he cleanse the temple? And this is what they were asking the apostles. By what power? By what authority? Who gave you the right to do these things and to speak in his name? And the apostles, they took this opportunity to boldly proclaim that what they did was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going to take no credit for them themselves. They were quick to point out that this was all due because of the fact that Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified, was now alive. They crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, and now he was exalted at God's right hand. And it was by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that this man had received his life back again. And he was able to live a normal, normal life. And therefore, they were amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. And they were amazed that these persons who were uneducated, unlearned, yet they were there, standing before the leaders of the people of Israel, and they were declaring that it was Christ, the one they thought that they had dealt with and got him out of the way. But here were his disciples reminding them of their sin, of their folly, and that the fact that Jesus was not dead, was not in the tomb, but was alive. And the very fact that this man was brought to a new life because of him gave evidence to the fact that Christ indeed was the Messiah. You may remember some time ago when we went through Luke chapter 21, not that long ago, in fact, and when Jesus was talking about when he would return and the things that would happen before he would return. And we're principally thinking about the time just before that Jerusalem would be destroyed and the run-up to that. And he was reminding his disciples when he was going to leave them that things would be different for them. They would face persecution. They would face trials. They would face difficulties. And he would not be physically present with them to be able to help them. But he gave them this glorious promise. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. That's what Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. And this is what happened to them. This is what filled the Peter with words. It was this promise from the Lord Jesus. They had spent a night in prison. They were brought before the Sanhedrin in the morning. They didn't know how things would be. They didn't know how to answer. They didn't know what questions would be asked of them. But the Lord gave them something to say. And these men were amazed at these poor, uneducated nobodies, fishermen, were able to speak unto them and boldly lay down their case and establish their cause without any fear of them, no matter what they might do to them. And therefore, here we have the apostles. They are defending the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, we have the council. And what are they doing? Well, they are opposing his name. They are opposing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that really from verses 15 to 22. Verse 14 says, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That is, they said nothing against it when the apostles were there. They didn't say it was a good miracle, it was a notable thing. They didn't acknowledge it at all. But then when they went into their private session, they did acknowledge it. They realized, for that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They didn't say that when the apostles were there. But in private, they had to acknowledge the reality that indeed something miraculous, something glorious, something divine had happened. And they knew nothing about it. Now, what was their conclusion? Well, we know exactly what their conclusion was. They brought the men in. And they told them that they're not to speak in this name again. They were to be forbidden. They would not have it. They were the ones who were in control or at charge of the religious teaching that went on in Israel. And they would not have these unlicensed, unapproved individuals going forth declaring this message that they crucified Christ, but God raised him from the dead. And he's the one who has performed this miracle and done glorious things. But they failed. They failed because the disciples stood up to them. And they said they would not do this. Peter and John answered, verse 19, and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Are we going to submit ourselves unto you as men, or are we going to be obedient to God? Do we not recognize that God has a higher authority than even the representatives of God? And of course, the answer is obvious. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And here are the apostles then. And if we just cast ourselves back 6 weeks maybe from this incident here, what happened to the Savior? Did they not crucify him? And therefore, what Peter and John said to them took a lot of boldness and courage. For how did they know that they would not crucify them also? It was only possibly because public opinion was in their favor. The public knew that something wonderful happened. And to mistreat the apostles would maybe have caused a riot. But we need to bear in mind that it was indeed courageous for them to state their case and not to say that they would obey them. Instead, they said openly that they would defy their order. You're maybe beginning to wonder, minister, is this not a missionary prayer meeting? And are we not to be concerned about what's happening in Iran or Iraq or China or India or Nigeria or Kenya or many other places? Well, of course we are to be concerned. We are not to confine ourselves with our own locality. We are to have a broad outlook. We are to see the church prospering and flourishing, and we are to have an interest in wherever Christ is moving and operating. These things should concern us. And maybe you're wondering, well, what's the point? Well, friends, the point is that the minister wants to establish with ourselves tonight is we need to look and to be aware of our own situation. We need to be aware of what is happening in our own country. Not totally, not exclusively, but we must be realistic. In Westminster, we have a Hindu prime minister. In London, we have an Islamic mayor. In other parts of England, in other cities, in other towns, you'll find that there will be mayors and leaders who are also those who are involved in false religion. If we come further north to where we are ourselves, we have in Scotland, the leader of the Labour Party is a Muslim. This week, I don't need to tell you, the leader of the SNP is a Muslim. And that person now occupies the highest office, highest political office in Scotland, and he is a Muslim. And if I'm not wrong, I do believe that he is the first Muslim leader in any of the Western nations. There's no other nation in Western civilization who has a Muslim as the head of the country. These are serious things. We are not, of course, to despair. We're not saying that for one moment. But we need to realize the state of things as they really are. Our Christian heritage, our Christian foundations are collapsing right before us. This is what's happening. Here we have a great missionary opportunity, and we must use every opportunity we have to present the claims of Christ to all within our community, wherever we might get an opportunity. And I mention these leaders because there is something that unites them. They are all hostile to Christ and his cause. And we see that in the legislation that they have passed. We could think about the gender issue. We know there are differences between Westminster and Scotland, but both parliaments believe that you can change your gender. Both parliaments are pro-abortion. Both parliaments are seeking to bring in what I believe is called a ban on conversion therapy. What is, for instance, a ban on conversion therapy? Is it not exactly what we find here? They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Is that not, in essence, what this conversion ban, the conversion therapy ban, is all about? If this ban goes ahead, and by all accounts it's likely in Westminster and Holyrood to go ahead, what will it mean for even the ordinary Christian? It will mean, quite simply, that the ordinary Christian cannot get alongside and speak to someone who's having difficulties with his sexual orientation and tell them that there's another way. There's a biblical way. You cannot do that if this new law is passed. And for someone like myself, it could have immense consequences. Now, in one sense, I'm not too disturbed about the conversion ban at all. Because, in one sense, I'm not particularly interested in telling someone who's confused about their sexuality to adopt the biblical pattern. Because you can adopt the biblical pattern for your sexuality and you can still go to hell. What I am concerned about, and what every Christian should be concerned about, is that people are converted. That they are born again. That's what we're ultimately concerned about. Yes, it's good that if someone has got a problem with same-sex attraction and they are converted to opposite-sex attraction, that's good. But it's not good enough. Because many people who have a normal sexual attractions, friends, they'll end up in hell unless they are converted. And this is ultimately what the governments want stopped. They do not want us to preach the gospel in all its fullness to every single individual, telling them that they must repent and believe the gospel. The conversion ban is only the start. They want to fetter the gospel preacher. They want to tell the gospel preacher what he can and what he cannot proclaim. That's exactly what we have here. And what do we find? Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. We are going to preach Jesus and the resurrection. We are going to preach God commands all men everywhere to repent. homosexuals, idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, thieves, robbers, drunkards, liars, whatever, we are to tell them that they are to repent and believe the gospel. In other words, they are to know a thorough conversion experience. We can expect this, not just ministers, but private Christians. We have a mission field on our doorstep. Thirdly, we have the church. And what do we have the church? The church is calling on his name. The church is calling upon his name. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find Peter and John. They were let go. And verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company. They didn't go home. They didn't hide. They didn't gather with their family, their natural family. They went to their own company. They went to the church and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And what happened, friends? When they reported to the church, it caused the church to unite and to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. What did they acknowledge? They acknowledged the absolute sovereignty of God. What had happened to them was a sovereign act of God. And they were prepared to submit to the sovereignty of God and the Creator, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Oh, friends, here's the church, the early church in prayer. Oh, that we might adopt this, that this would be a mark of our prayer meetings. In some sense, if we come in from the trenches, if we come in from battling in some sense, we come to the house of God, we reveal what has happened, and it causes us to pray. This is what happened here. They acknowledge the sovereignty of God, something that the natural man hates. The natural man hates to think that God is on the throne. But the Christian delights in this. This is his anchor. He worships a sovereign God. And he acknowledges that the Lord has spoken. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The psalm we sang, Psalm 2. Here they quote that. And that psalm was written obviously to about David, about the difficulties about his kingship, but it ultimately applies to the Lord Jesus Christ and how all the rulers gather together against Christ. But God has installed his king upon Zion. Here's the sovereign Lord has overcome all of the opposition, and he has installed Christ. And he acknowledges that God is the God of history. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. What characterized their prayer? Their prayer was marked out, peppered with the word of God. That's what enabled them to pray, to look up and to see God at work, even in that particular situation that Peter and John had just come out of. It was based, saturated with the word of God. Do you notice, friends, in their petition, in verse 28, for instance, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done," or verse 29, the petition, "and now, Lord, behold their threatenings." That's their position. That's their petition. Look at their threatenings. Look at what the Sadducees have said. They've told us to be silent. Do you notice, friends, that they do not ask for their conversion? They do not ask for them to be removed from office. They simply say to the Lord, "Lord, behold their threatenings. Behold their threatenings. Oh, that we might endorse this, that we might take this up. Lord, look at the threatenings of those in Westminster. Look at the threatenings of those in Holyrood who are determined to make the life of the church more and more difficult. Look at them. And what? And grant thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." They may threaten, but Lord, give us the Spirit. Give us boldness. Give us integrity. Enable us to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, no matter the opposition. What are they asking for? They're asking for power to witness. They're not asking for protection, but power. Now, we're not saying for one moment that they're out to make trouble and they're out to seek for persecution. No, no, no. Not at all. But we go back to this. They are relying and leaning upon the sovereignty of God. Behold their threatenings. Thou art sovereign. Thou can remove them. Thou can convert them. He can do as he pleases with them. But give us the power to proclaim thy word. As someone said, quote, when we have difficulties, quote, "Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." There is a difference. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Instead, pray for powers equal to your tasks. The life of the church, friends, is going to get harder. We need God's power. Behold their threatenings. We said they believed in God's sovereignty. I'm sure everyone here believes in God's sovereignty. But they also believed in the responsibility of man. That's why they prayed. You know, some people can believe in God's sovereignty and that's it. It doesn't motivate them, doesn't turn them around, doesn't cause them to do anything. Oh, God is sovereign. It wasn't that way with the early church. They recognized the sovereignty of God, but that inspired them to pray. The early church strongly believed in God's sovereignty and his perfect plan for his people, but note that they did not permit their faith in divine sovereignty to destroy human responsibility, for they were faithful to witness and prayer. Friends, they were shaken by the Holy Spirit, but they were not unshaken. Filled with the Spirit, they went out, continued to fulfill the mandate given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going to be faithful to that. Shaken, but not unshaken. Amen. May the Lord bless his word.